Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 67.
How does a person determine the will of God? This question was the subject in one form or another in many of the sermons that I had growing up, especially when I was a teen. We all knew that God had a special plan for our lives, and that he wanted us to have a specific job, marry a certain spouse, and go to a certain college, although perhaps not in that order. So we prayed for guidance from the Holy Spirit to determine the answer to these questions. Unfortunately, sometimes we ended up treating the Holy Spirit as a magic eight ball. But isn't that what the disciples did in the opening chapters of Acts? They cast lots to determine who would replace Judas. Why did Judas have to be replaced? And do we have a different relationship with the Holy Spirit than Moses and David did? We will discuss these questions and more today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we serve the western suburbs of Chicago. As always, Rob is here with me. Rob McKenzie is an MDiv student at Reform Theological Seminary in Orlando, and also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Welcome, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you. I'm not sure if you remember my last name. I mean, we were both on vacation.
Yes.
So I think maybe our brains are still there.
I mean yours.
You said Rob.
Then
there was a pause.
I did. I was trying to be a little bit more casual.
You looked up. And
who are you?
I know.
Who are you?
Well, you've moved.
What are you doing?
Our little. I mean, come back. Studio B is different. Again.
All I did was add a cardboard table.
Now, it's not actually a cardboard table.
Isn't that what these things are called? A game table.
Card table.
Card table. Oh, yeah.
That's good. A cardboard table would probably not hold our equipment.
You're right. Everything falls.
Yes. So we're both back.
Yes. We are a little giddy. But that's okay. That's because we just went over everything that happened while we were gone and reviewed our vacations. We are now back.
That's right. Now it's back to... Well, I've been...
You've been back.
I hit the ground running for my job. So
Same here.
I'm sure you did.
Yeah. Going straight into, Daniel in the evening, finishing up Mark soon. Only got two more times.
Just two more Marks.
Two more Mark sermons. Yeah.
Well, good. Yeah. So here we are. We've been using Acts a little bit. We started to use Acts. And last week we talked about the ascension and what that meant, what the significance of that is. And one of the things that Jesus had said, the instructions to the disciples was, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait, I will send you a comforter, a helper. He's gonna teach you. He's going to lead you. So go and wait. Mm-hmm. And they go, but they don't, and they're waiting.
And they're waiting. They're twiddling their thumbs,
doing nothing. No, that's the thing. They actually do something.
Yeah, they do.
They replace Judas.
Yeah, well, they do more than that.
Well, they pray.
They pray together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They were with one accord, devoting themselves in prayer. I mean, they're an active waiter.
Right. Right. But I just mean there's an actual task that they complete.
Yeah.
So why did Judas have to be replaced? I mean, there are lots of disciples. Jesus sent out 70, 72 to do different things.
But there were the close-knit 12, right?
I mean, but why?
We've talked about this before. Why was there a close-knit 12?
Right.
Or are you asking why was Judas replaced?
Well, I think that, yes.
Well, there was a close-knit 12 because Jesus is showing that his disciples are going to be the foundation or the new Israel of God, essentially. Like the Israel of old that had the 12 nations, the 12 children, the 12 families, right, that made up the whole. There in the line that fell from that. Now you have the 12 disciples that become 12 apostles, that become the cornerstone. Well, not the cornerstone. That's the wrong word. Jesus is the cornerstone, right?
Yes, right? He is. Well, I know what you're trying to get at.
They become the foundation for the New Testament church, right? And this is a fulfillment of the old, that you have this movement into, this isn't replacement theology, right? We dealt with this.
Right.
The 12 disciples are not replacing the 12 nations of Israel. They are fulfilling that which God had given us, and that is a church. Well, and they are the 12.
And as we see
in the connection.
Yeah, as we see in the last part of Revelation, we have the 12, exactly what you said, the 12 apostles become the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, but they haven't replaced Israel. Israel are the 12 gates. So we see the Old Covenant and New Covenant people of God working in concert together as part of the same building, which, as you said, Jesus is the chief cornerstone.
Yes, he is.
So they come, they decide that this is not just Peter saying, hey, I've got an idea. Let's replace Judas.
Yeah, I mean, no, he's not saying, hey, listen, you know, we're down to 11. We're shorthanded. We really need someone to, you know, pick up the slack that Judas left all over the ground when he opened himself up.
When he fell onto it.
In Hakodama, the field of blood. No, and we're told actually that all of this was ordained by God.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that's the purpose of the quotations from Scripture. And it's not just that Judas's betrayal is ordained, right? We knew that from the Gospels, you know, that Jesus knows there's going to be a betrayer, and he treats Judas just the same way as everyone else, washes their feet, cares for him, and teaches him just like everyone else. And yet he knows that his betrayer is in his midst. And then the betrayer does his betraying, and Judas kills himself, commits suicide. And we see the quotations from Scripture, you know, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, referring to Judas in the field that he bought with the blood money, so to speak. Mm-hmm. But immediately after that, the next verse, or not, it's not even the next verse, the same verse, and let another take his office. Yeah. Right. Another quote from the Psalms, Psalm 109, if I'm not mistaken. And it refers, let another take his office. It refers to that which Judas left as an office. Now, that's interesting in of itself.
Yeah.
And because, you know, people say, well, should we have officers in the church? Well, you know,
yes.
The disciple who eventually, comes to be known as an apostle is an office of the church. That's very early on in the establishment of the church. And that's very interesting. So you have Peter saying, hey, listen, we need to have a full, trying to think of the best way to put it.
Contingent?
A full cohort.
Yeah.
a full army. We need to have the fullness shown.
Right.
Judas left, yes, but now we have to fill up the number that is necessary to qualify as the foundation.
Right. Well, there's a symbolic significance to the 12,
as
we've already said.
Absolutely.
And so this is mandated, ordained by God, that there will be 12 representatives of the new covenant to complement the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here's Peter standing up saying, this is prophesied, and now we need to replace Judas. This is what the Psalms talked about, and so we need to do this. And it's just interesting that we always talk about the prophecies about Jesus, about his life and his death and resurrection, and there's many, but it's again, I hope everybody can see the continuation of the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, not ending when Jesus ascends.
Yeah, they continue.
They
right?
continue.
Because as we said last time, right? Because it's a continuing ministry of Jesus through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, we don't have the pouring out of that Spirit yet.
Right.
It's going to happen in just, well, the next chapter
right.
in a little bit. But we still have, because the Spirit's at work in the Old Testament too, and throughout all of this, we still have the work of the Holy Spirit, not in the same way, which I think we're going to get to in a little bit, but the work of the Spirit is still in his people. And just backing up just a little bit, I wanted to bring in an author that I haven't referenced here before and a quote that he gives. This is S.G. DeGraff, Promise and Deliverance. And if you've never heard of that book, look it up. It's a 4-volume book called Promise and Deliverance, written back in the 50s. But he writes, he says, with regard to this whole section, he calls it the organization of the church. And under section, he says, the ascension and the organization of the church, he writes, as king of the church, Jesus had given them the authority of office. However, Judas had fallen away. The first organization of the church, instituted by Jesus himself, had been assailed by sin. They knew this breach would have to be closed. One day, when 120 persons were gathered together, Peter took up and spoke to them, because they desired to do the will of their King in heaven. The scripture of the Old Testament was opened up to them. In it, they saw the will of their Lord. Right. And what was that? That was, let another take his office. And so they determined then to move forward and decide how that should happen. And as far as we can tell, by God's Spirit, it needed to be someone who had walked and talked with Jesus and who had witnessed his resurrection. I mean, those are the qualifications they give there of this apostle.
Well, we can, I think, rightly assume that this is one of the 70 that was sent out. So there was, I mean, it's not like they weren't lacking for candidates. They had number of people that had been with Jesus from the beginning, that had been trained by him. You know, just as the disciples are hearing the ministry of Christ, there's many people, men and women, that were followers of Jesus, that heard the teaching of his, that believed in the teachings that he had uttered. Now, every now and then in Scripture, we're told that Jesus would go off with the 12.
Right.
Or Jesus would go off with 3 or 4. You know, I mean, there were different times that he did special teaching with different groups. But as a whole, for 3 years, these men and women were going in and out with Jesus, just as the 12 were, although they, again, would have had extra teaching at different times. So this is, they're going to choose from this group. So going back again, we'd already talked a little bit about this, about the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit function in the Old Testament before? I mean, next week we're going to talk about the pouring out of the Spirit. So everybody listening, we know that there's a distinction between how the Holy Spirit functions now and how the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament. But I think that's very confusing to a lot of people.
Well, because it is confusing. It's not the easiest for us to understand, because rightly understood in the Old Testament is there's a veil over it, you know, for much of the period, for the period of the Old Testament, in the sense that things were revealed differently, with shadows, as we call it, or in types and shadows. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the coming Messiah, was not as clear as it is after the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. And so the Spirit was certainly at work, right? We see the Spirit regenerating people. We see the Spirit causing people to come to repentance. But whether that Spirit is a different person of the Godhead is not as clearly understood, right? I mean, you have the Spirit at work in creation, right? And that's the very beginning, right? Genesis 1:1, the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth, or the face of the waters. And he brings about order out of chaos. You see that in the work of creation. And so you see the work of God and the work of him as a Spirit, but you don't see him as clearly as a separate person of the Trinity, and really until the New Testament period. And that's not to say that it wasn't there, but I was just reading Fred Sanders' book. I think it's a new book. At least I just got it, on the Triune God. And he makes a really interesting observation. And he actually, if you're looking at my book right now, right?
Is that PNR?
No, Zondervan.
Oh, really? Wow.
Yeah, Zondervan, it's a new series, New Studies in Dogmatics.
Okay.
Has this book called The Triune God. Fred Sanders is the author. But he doesn't deal with the Holy Spirit or the Trinity, rather. It's on the Trinity, in the Old Testament until the end of the book, which I thought was pretty interesting.
Interesting, yeah.
Because he doesn't think that the argument should be sort of weighed down in the Old Testament, because it's not as clear. So anyway, he writes by way of an intro into this, and this is primarily on the Trinity as a whole, but it relates to our understanding of the Spirit specifically as well. He says, God is and was always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but did not make this known until the fullness of time, because the revelation of the Trinity was bound up with the accomplishments of Trinitarian salvation. Therefore, the triunity of God is not an open phenomenon of the Old Testament, but can only be found there retrospectively, after the fact of the sendings of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought that was interesting because, as you look back upon it with the light of New Testament revelation and such, you can see the Spirit working, right? But right. If all you have is the Old Testament, it's less clear.
Right.
We wouldn't say it's not there, but it's certainly less clear, right? You have the passages from Ezekiel, right? I mean, that's probably the most famous, right? With you have the dry bones and you have God saying, watch, right? And the dry bones start to lift. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the dry bones as it was over the waters. Yep. And you have something come about, and that is life. You have life coming out of death. And you see there a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit at play. And ordo salutis wise, right? The order of salvation, of course, we understand that people were saved in the same way, looking to the promises of God and what God taught the people by way of a penal substitution through the law and through the ceremonies and all of that, that by the Holy Spirit, convincing them of their sin and misery under the law, would look to grace and look to the gospel and look to God's provision of a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But when that sacrifice comes in his person, Jesus Christ, the Son, the only one who could take away the sins of the world. And when he dies and is raised up into dead, up from the dead and is ascended to heaven, they continue, right? Father and Son pour out the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Right. And that's when we get to see the work of the Holy Spirit in much more vibrancy, so to speak, and much more able to see how the Holy Spirit is at work in his people now, specifically, as I think we're going to get to it next time on the Pentecost.
Right.
So I don't want to get too much into that, but you see it individually, right, with the tongues of fire tongues over of fire, the people. Yeah. All right, you see that it's not just the pillar or the cloud of fire in the midst of the people, but it's on each person. So there's a distinction that maybe we'll talk about then. You see all God's presence in the Old Testament through theophanies and through images and things like that, and loud thunders and lightnings. And you saw his presence in various ways, and that conveyed the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit worked in people's lives, but it is different than what happens at Pentecost and thereafter. That was probably a really long, convoluted way of saying it's different.
Well, no, I think it's good. I think this kind of discussion is needed. We see in the Old Testament, we see, as you mentioned, the Holy Spirit, you know, active in creation and active in the, especially in Ezekiel with the vision of regeneration. That this is what we're being talked about in Ezekiel, is that the Spirit giving life, ultimately of salvation. We see different people being empowered by the Holy Spirit to build and design the temple.
Oh, yeah.
That is very active there. I find something interesting in Acts, in the first chapter, what Peter says when he gets up to talk about this, just as they're getting ready, the decision is going to be made that they need to replace Judas. And Peter says that brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So here, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is inspiring the people of God to write. So the Old Testament scriptures are here equated to, just David here, but I think we can carry that out, that he is the one that is the cause of inspiration for the writing of the Old Testament. And so that's where not only that, but Peter is also giving the Holy Spirit the authority of God, that his word is a prophetic word that must be obeyed.
Yeah.
So here we see the deity of the Holy Spirit, which is something that is all Christians should be able to go to their Bibles and be able to say that the deity of the Holy Spirit is found here.
Yeah.
And there's other places as well. And it's because the deity of the Holy Spirit is often, even within evangelical circles, often wrong.
I mean, referring to him as an it, yes, as well, right? Forgetting or denying, yes, his personhood. You know, we're not dealing with the Force, you know, exactly, as much as we might enjoy Star Wars, right, or things of that nature. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity and ought to be respected and worshipped as God, the same as the Son, the same as the Father. And like you said, yeah, I mean, it's wonderful that you see Peter there referencing, listen, you know, this is by the Holy Spirit. We have his word. We have the word that came to us through the prophets, David being one even. And look, oh, it's in the Psalms right here. This happened according to God's design and plan for Judas. And look, we need another office. We need another office bearer. We need someone else to fill this position. God revealed them to revealed that to them, that this is needs to happen. And so let's do it. And so what do?
Well, yeah, that's the thing.
Is this how we would choose things? Yeah, now, well,
they,
today?
They cast lots, which
well, they don't do that first.
Oh, okay. What do they do first?
Well, they make a decision about two. They bring it down to two, right? I mean, you said that there was about 70, so they at least bring it down to two.
I'm jumping ahead here.
Yeah, okay. That's okay. But I mean, we don't know how they got to that decision.
Right.
Somehow, maybe in a similar fashion than we do today, you know, you have people of good repute.
Yeah.
In your church, and people in the church are looking around. They say, yeah, these are good men that should take this position. Mm-hmm. They have all the qualifications. And the, you know, you can imagine the other 11 apostles or the 11 disciples doing this. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, these two are the guys. And for one of them, they actually list, you know, there's several things they say about him. And they put forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, right? Nothing said about Matthias.
Yeah.
You kind of get the impression that, well, maybe it's not going to be Matthias. It's going to be this other guy.
Yeah.
Right. At least that's what some commentators have suggested, that,
well, and that's
that
the
they
thing.
Thought it was going to be Joseph.
It could be, but it also could be that because it wasn't Justice, that's actually why some good things are said about him. Because because the fact that he's rejected.
Yeah.
You know, it's almost like, you know, puts him into a bad light, you know.
Because he wasn't chosen.
Because he wasn't chosen.
Let's make a few nice comments. Yeah.
Yeah. I know. I think they're very well might be the reason why. Now, church history tells us, and of course, this is church history, so this is not, you know, biblical scripture, but that Justice himself, that eventually he would die a martyr's life as he was out witnessing and preaching the gospel. So the choice here is not that he wasn't worthy. It was just that there was one opening. And he was not the choice,
right?
So we go back to the okay. Now let's get to the casting lots. The disciples had no problem picking the two,
right?
So what's the problem?
Well,
what were they cast lots for?
I think there's a sense in which still being in doing things according to the Old Testament way. I'm not exactly sure about this, but there's a sense of the umim and thummim and the thummim here, which was used to determine God's will back. In the Old Testament, in the temple or tabernacle and temple. And there's a hearkening back to that in the casting of lots. Well, we have wisdom. We know the direction that we ought to go. But we're not, we want God to tell us the final decision, so to speak. And so we'll cast lots, whatever that means. We don't know if it was with rocks, whether it was sticks, or, you know, we don't know exactly how the casting of lots took place here. They wanted it to show forth for all peoples to say that this was not man's decision, but this was God's decision. And that this, you know, as Paul says later, you know, I didn't take this office for myself, and no one placed me in this office. No person did, but this was God's choice of me. And so you see the same thing going on here, that this is God's choice of Matthias among the best candidates. Mm-hmm. This is God's choice of Matthias, to become the 12th apostle, to fill the empty lot, so to speak.
So here they go.
They
cast lots.
Which is obviously normative for all decisions that we must make.
Absolutely.
From this point on.
That's why I was late today, because I was
agonizing.
Well, it kept coming up as a tie. Should I go and record? And then, tie again. I got to do this again.
Well, we laugh, but, right? Does this happen?
Yeah. No, I think this practically happens to a lot of Christians. Mm-hmm. How often do we say stuff like, okay, I don't know if I should go to this Bible study. If I make it through this red light, I'll go. And even though stopping at that red light is probably going to be 45 seconds.
Right, right.
That should have no determination. You just don't want to, you really probably don't want to go, but you know, it's, but we do that with our, this, story. And I can't remember who was telling the story. It might've been, I'm not even gonna try to guess, cause I can't remember who it was, but he was talking about how, I want to say I think it's Derek Thomas actually.
Okay.
But I don't know.
So you decided anyway, to name doesn't him matter. Anyway.
It's, I didn't mean, I don't, well, it's cause it's bothering me. So, okay. But in giving pastoral advice to a young man that had come to him for counsel over there's two eligible women that he's thinking of dating. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, I just don't know which one the Lord would want me to date. So the pastor looks at him and says, you date the pretty one. Right? And the point is, not that not one's ugly and one's pretty, but there's probably one that you're more attracted to. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, but we get bogged down in the, well, just because this one woman has all of the likes and dislikes in life that I am, mm-hmm. and I'm attracted to her and we get on great, but I just don't know. Is this who God would have for me? And so, but there's this other girl who's a very godly woman,
yeah.
but I don't get along with at all.
Well, that's the one you go for.
But who am I?
You don't get along with.
Often I think that's what you think. Well, I don't know. I think maybe God wants me to go for, you know, no, you go for the one you're attracted to. Mm-hmm. The one, it's not that, in one sense, it's not that hard. Now, of course, we can say that because we're married and the decision's already made. But you get that when people are choosing for college a lot of times. It's, well, which college should I go to?
Right.
It's, well, what do you want to do?
Yeah. Well, I think a lot of people get bogged down with thinking that when there's two good choices, that one of them is wrong.
Yeah. Right. Just like justice by not being chosen.
Something wrong with them, right?
Yeah.
That's not the case, right? There can be two good and wise directions to move mm-hmm. in.
Yeah.
And you have to make decisions. And that is the burden, so to speak, of living as mature Christians. As is making decisions, being spirit-filled already as we are,
right?
With the scriptural guidance that we have, and sometimes we make bad decisions, but with all of those things, with that caveat in line, making decisions,
yeah,
and you make them with as much evidence, clarity, soberness, and thoughtfulness as necessary. Mm-hmm. You know, like whether or not I'm going to, you know, go have a glass of water
okay.
because I'm thirsty is a much less hefty decision than whether or not I'm going to change churches.
Yeah.
Right. So that's why I said of necessity, right? Whichever one is warrants more thought.
Right.
Me going to get a glass of water because I'm thirsty doesn't warrant a lot of thought. It means I'm thirsty. Go get it. But it does for me to change a church or a job or who I might want to marry in the future. Not me personally.
really? Yeah.
I'm already.
Where is Sarah? I haven't seen Sarah. What's?
She's at the planetarium actually right now.
Oh, nice.
Field trip. And so, you know, there are different ways that people do this. Some people do it more methodically than others. Some people use a lot more counselors in their lives, whether they be friends or whether they be elders, whether they be pastors, whether they be family. And some people, you know, make lists, right?
Sure.
Positive, negatives, you know, and sort it out that way. So there's a variety of different ways for people to make decisions. Right. And there are ways of thinking through things. You know, I think Sinclair Ferguson has a book on guidance, you know, desire mm-hmm. or how to desire, and how to desire, how to discern the will of God in one's life. He has a popular book on, and that, I think it's from the 90s. But these types of things burden the Christian so very often. Mm-hmm. And most of the time it's because of indecisiveness, afraid to take action for something where both ways are good. Mm-hmm. You know, both ways are good. And it's not as though the OPC hasn't, our denomination mm-hmm. that we're a part of, hasn't had to deal with this before in a very particular manner. Mm-hmm. There was a dispute within our own denomination back a while ago called the denial called the Peniel dispute,
right,
where there were people teaching in our own denomination about sort of a special way of getting guidance, mm-hmm. Which even, you know, went to, you know, who I should marry and yeah. people going up to other people saying, you know, the Lord told me that I should marry you, you know, things of that nature, where there was sort of this.
It's a great pickup line, by the way.
Yeah. And the great response is, well, he hasn't told me.
Yeah.
There's this happened within our own history that, mm-hmm. you know, our church has dealt with, and it's, you know, oftentimes spoken of in terms of Reformed piety. How do the Reformed, people with Reformed theology understand what the will of God is for their lives? Well, mm-hmm. we have a Bible.
Yep. Yes.
And the Bible is the will of God for our yeah. lives. Now, if it doesn't speak to the specifics, which it won't, those are the areas that God has given us discernment and wisdom to make decisions about. Sending our kids to school, which school to go to if you are, you know, of the age of going to college, which job I am to take, what are your needs, what are the resources that you need, what are your living conditions, what would you like your living conditions to be in? You know, not everyone is called to the mission field. Why? Because some people can handle different living conditions and the changes and the isolation that can sometimes come from that, and some people can't. They're of a different constitution, we could say. So there's a variety of different things that God has providentially placed in our lives that will help us make decisions. And mm-hmm. when we are weak in making those decisions, which oftentimes we are, we use counselors. You know, right. Presbyterianism is a wonderful example of this at the authority level, where there is no Presbyterian church run by just one person. They're always governed by more than one person. Why? Well, because there is wisdom in a numerous or in a variety and number of counselors.
Yep.
And that's, you know, so we have a session that can make decisions together, you know, so that I'm not the one making all the decisions without talking to people and discerning what is best for us to move forward with as a congregation, as a leadership. So we really bog ourselves down as a Christian people in an unhealthy way sometimes.
Right. Right. And again, you know, it's not like I'm saying that this is something that's easy.
Oh, no, I mean, no.
Absolutely. There's some decisions that will be struggled with and you'll struggle over. And the more important they are to life, the more you want to seek out counselors and you want to be able to make a wise, well thought out decision and not just leap before you look. But like, as you said, God has given us the Word of God to guide us, to help us make these decisions. And it's interesting. Jesus told the disciples to go and wait. I will send you the Holy Spirit. He will teach you. He will lead you in all things. Mm-hmm. And this same promise is given to us that for all of His, all those who have been regenerated, all those who have the influence and the active work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, it's every Christian, has that promise to them that He will show you, He will teach you all things in the way that we should go. And that doesn't mean it won't be a struggle. Doesn't mean that we won't have to work through things. But this is why it's important to be in the Word of God on a daily basis, why you need to be in church, why you need to be meditating upon the Word of God, meditating upon sermons, why we live in a great age that we can get on the internet and download sermons and listen to very specific. I'm struggling with who I should marry. Well, there's probably 15 or 20 excellent sermons on sermon audio that you can go download that are going to talk about how we can make those decisions, or what we should look for in a godly spouse, and what we should look for in a partner in life, and just how our personalities matter, how they match together. They actually do matter. So it's a great time that we can get that kind of help, but it is the Holy Spirit that is taking the Word of God and applying it to our hearts and our lives, sanctifying us, so that when decisions are, when we face decisions, when they're there, we can, in a godly way, say, I will do this because I know that this is right and this is the best decision for me to make for my life.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's how God has given us. And I said earlier, that's the burden of being a mature Christian. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is not personally. What I meant by that was, as a church, we are the mature compared to the church of the old, right? Israel of old. They weren't given what we were given. We have everything
right.
that we need. They didn't.
Yeah.
I mean, they didn't have the fullness of the revelation that we have. So there is a higher degree of understanding, so to speak, a more clear understanding of the way that we should go. There is a sense in which, in that regard, that the church of in between the two comings of Christ is the more mature. And that is our burden then, to make decisions, not as infants, but as adults, and not as children, but as adults.
Yeah.
We are the grown-ups, so to speak. And we are the ones that need to make decisions in a mature fashion, with wisdom based upon the Word. As you said, that's why we're in the Word regularly. And that's why we listen to our sermons, yes, and the wisdom of our pastors, the wisdom of our elders, and the wisdom of good counselors, friends,
yep.
and other members of the church. You
yep.
know, that's, you know, you talk things right. out. You pray for each other about these things, and you go to God. You seek His wisdom.
I mean, young women who are listening, if you're looking for a husband, go to the mature, godly women of your church and ask them what they did and when if they have advice, because Scripture tells us that godly women are to mentor and teach the young women.
Right,
so so go and seek that out.
Yeah, a practice, unfortunately, it doesn't happen as often as we'd like to see it, and in a more organized way.
Yeah,
right?
No, but you know, it really should.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing for the older women to teach the younger women.
Yeah.
And I pray that would be something that prospers more and more in the church. Yeah. Our church, but all churches,
yeah.
That would be just a blessing. And when we say older, we're not necessarily meaning the 80-year-old ladies,
no,
or the gray
no.
hairs. We're talking women who have some experience as wives and as moms,
yeah.
right? Or you older single ladies too. I mean, to
sure.
same thing. It's not just, you know, wives and moms. So
right. Well, we've been using marriage because it's an easy subject to talk about.
Yeah.
But there's lots of decisions that have to be made, and you seek out people in the church seek out men and women that are godly, that are mature, that have lived life and made these same decisions,
right.
and seek their advice.
Yeah,
there's that. That's what Scripture commands us to do.
And the wonderful thing is, in a church, is you have people with more experience in one area,
yep.
and less in another. So
yep.
you go to the person with more experience in that
yep.
area that
right.
you're in need of, yep. or you go to another person in a particular area of expertise. And that's the blessing of being in a church with multifaceted in the sense of various gifts and talents that you can find help.
Yeah.
That's the gift of the Spirit in this.
So what happens when a Christian, young Christian wants to perhaps choose a major, go to a college, choose a major, and they go and they ask for wisdom. They ask their advice to people who have gone before them. So they do everything. They pray on it. They listen. They do all the research. They read Scripture. They ask the God. Then they say, okay, based on everything I know, I'm going to choose this school because dot, dot, dot. And then they go to that school and they hate it.
Mm-hmm.
Did they make the wrong decision?
I don't know.
We don't want to say that just because the right decision is made or a godly decision is made, Because I think we couch it in the, there's two colleges.
That it's going to be a cakewalk?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Or there won't be trouble. Or that right. you won't go, there won't be a complete disaster.
Right.
But
well, it's not as though through special revelation, Paul is diverted from one direction and ends up going into Europe, that yeah. he had a fanciful time, you know?
Right, exactly.
And went everything with happy-go-lucky, and he right. wasn't eventually beaten and eventually killed, yeah. you know? So.
Well, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And he kept being told, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go, you're going to be imprisoned. And yet he still goes. He goes because he knows that he that's where God is sending him. Mm-hmm. So he goes there. It's a disaster. But that was exactly where he was supposed to be. Right. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He followed the will of God. It was the right decision to make. And yet he ends up in prison. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for years and years. But now we're entering a different understanding of the will of God, in that God has determined that all things will turn out for good.
Right. And to a certain extent, right, so a little personal anecdote there, and I think this is what you're getting at. So when I went into seminary and decided to move forward with that step in my life many years ago now, there was a point in seminary where I said to my pastors, you know, I really just don't think this is for me. I probably shouldn't do this anymore. I just don't know, a lot of questions, not a lot of answers, not even sure how to frame it, so to speak. And my pastor said, just finish seminary. You started a track,
sure.
finish it. Right. And so I think the general counsel there was, you have been given the wisdom to go in that direction. The desire of the heart was to move in that direction. There was nothing preventing you. There was no hindrances. Your session agreed with you, right? Family members agreed. You moved in that direction. Stick with it. Go through it and then make a decision after seminary, whether or not there's something, and see what the Lord is saying then. But the point I think was, don't regret non-sinful decisions.
Right.
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 And,
yes.
And that goes yeah. to, I think, the question you asked about, you know, I'm a person who contemplated the will of the Lord in his life to make a decision about college, went to college, having a really difficult time. Did I make the wrong decision? Okay. Now I'm answering, no, you didn't make a wrong decision.
Right.
You might've made a decision that has put you in a position where you're questioning it now, mm-hmm. but you know what? Finish.
Right.
You know, finish that line, move through it, stick with it, and see what the Lord has for you after yeah. the fact. Now, there might be other variables sure. that make a decision. That
you
make
might need to switch
change.
Colleges.
Right. There are a lot of variables that take place. Changes in the school, changes in programs,
absolutely.
Professors, problem. Well, who knows? Yeah. But the point that with my anecdote was, you know, we often say, oh, I made a bad decision. I need to change, you know.
Right.
We often so question everything that we do in life.
Exactly. Yeah.
That almost can paralyze us.
Yes.
To not make any decisions.
Yes.
And we can't allow that to happen.
Right.
We have to walk one foot in front of the other and continue to press on. And if we made a decision and we're not quite sure about it, keep going.
Yeah.
Keep going. If you're really, really that concerned about it, like maybe even sinned in the direction you went, then you certainly need to talk to your pastor or talk to your elders. And get some godly wisdom outside someone who's not in the predicament you're in. And I think that's always a good yeah. thing to do, right? Go to those who have rule over your soul, so to speak, not in the eternal sense, but in the biblical sense, those who care for your souls.
Yeah.
And then make decisions, right? I mean, sometimes we can really get caught up with the Lord's going to be displeased with the decision I made because I'm not happy in the decision that I'm making. You know, there's right. so many things that we can fall into that are really actually sometimes hard to speak about. They're really just
right.
hard to form
right.
the words to get at what we're feeling about it.
And I think a very natural feeling when you make a decision and then that decision, it turns out that you're not, it's not good, working out very well for you, mm-hmm. that there's an embarrassment that comes with that can come. Now, I'm
yeah,
not saying
course.
It should.
Yeah.
I'm saying that we feel that, mm-hmm. like, oh, I made the wrong decision. Why did I mess up?
Yeah.
And you don't want to go to the people to seek advice because you're actually going and, yeah, I know I kept saying I want to go to this college and I went to this college and it's just, I'm doing bad, and it's, I don't like it there. And you know,
they're going to say, I told you so.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Or, well, you should have thought of that before you went, you know, which would not be very godly people that are giving you the advice.
That's not very helpful advice.
Right. But I think that people feel like that, that's a very natural
thing. That's a natural thing.
And it's much better to push past that and to say, okay, I'm struggling here. I need to seek some advice.
Yeah.
And you go to the people that can advise you. And you, of course, pray because you have the Holy Spirit who will lead you in all ways. Mm-hmm. And there's a faith component here. We need to be trusting in God and the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us for our good. We need to trust that. I mean, you know, again, a case in point, you know, Machen on a break between semesters makes a decision to go in and preach a sermon out in North Dakota.
Oh, so you're referring to Jai Gresham Machen now?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. So he goes out to North Dakota and to preach a sermon in between semesters. Mm-hmm. What happens? He catches pneumonia and he dies.
Yep.
Now, was that a good decision? Well, in one sense, no, it was a horrible decision. He went and got pneumonia right at the beginning of the OPC, right at the beginning of Westminster Seminary, right at the beginning. You know, how great could his influence have been even more so if he had stayed? Mm-hmm. But he made a decision that seemed right at the time, and it was disastrous. Yeah. We look at it from a human perspective. We're saying that's disastrous. But God is in control of all things.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, it's interesting you brought up Machen and Westminster. I mean, those are the beginnings of the OPC. And Machen was well known for making a statement with regard to life and the way of life. Christianity was a way of life founded upon a doctrine, and not the other way around. And Westminster Seminary, the charter for that school, had a statement that said this. It said, the Christian life is the fruit of Christian doctrine, not its root. And Christian experience must be tested by the Bible, not the Bible by Christian experience. And essentially, so they're saying the same thing there, that our experience comes out of our doctrine, not vice versa, our doctrine out of our experience. So often in the church, we come to a point at times when it becomes vice versa, where our experience becomes the guiding force for what we believe, because this is how I feel it. And in many ways, that becomes how we determine our what God is going to do in our lives, how we feel God is going to do something in our life, what we feel he should do in our lives. And we become then the arbiters of truth. We become the arbiter of our lives instead of it being founded upon the word of God and simply letting God be God and sovereign over our lives and using the wisdom he's given us to make decisions and not believing that every decision that we have to make has to be a decision that we learn from on high about, in the sense that we have divine revelation telling us it's the way we ought to go. Yeah. That is not, always that, well, that's rarely the case. Let's just say that. I mean, I have divine revelation saying I ought to go to church. Right. Yep. I have divine revelation saying I ought to be a part of the church, that I ought to be baptized, that I ought to profess my faith, that I ought to live within a body and a community, that, you know, worship ought to consist of these things, of who Jesus is. But
we're to love the Lord of God with our hearts, soul, mind, strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. Yeah. These are commands from God and how our lives are supposed to consist.
Right, right. And that doctrine then teaches me all about how I live, right?
Yep.
and the decisions I make, not vice versa.
Right.
And that's important for us, I think, to remember that we don't get caught up with or paralyzed by, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. You know, if those can be true struggles, but they don't have to be. They doesn't mean they're easy. But the Lord gives us help, and we can find that help in his word first and primarily, And then he also gives us helpers in the church. And I think that's the wonderful thing about being a part of the Christian church, is that he's not left us alone, right? Mm-hmm. We have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, and we have those whom the comforter lives within, yeah, his people. And I think that's where we'll leave it for today. So thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Find out more about us and our congregation, go to westminsteropc.org. And to find out more about other OPCs in the Chicagoland area, check out chicagoreformed.org. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, we've kind of hinted at it.
Yeah, we'll talk about Pentecost and when the Holy Spirit comes with power.
All right. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.
Shouldn't we be doing that today? Why did Jesus have to be... Why did Jesus... It's a hard name, Tony.
Judas.
Okay.
And the Beatles today.
Well, it's the... I got to see 4 Beatles concerts. You know, they redid. There was a club in Liverpool that the Beatles got their start at called the Cavern Club.
Yeah, I thought you were Christian, not like Hindu, believing in.
And they that was just the last concert. Okay.